Well, if Doug didn't say I only had 40 minutes, I would greet you and be a little more friendly, but we're going to jump right into it because there is a time limit on me. But as we begin this afternoon or this evening, let me begin by asking you a question. If you could get up right now and leave, if you could forsake your profession of faith in Christ, where would you go and what would it have to offer you? If you went back to your former way of life and to whatever you were doing before you became a Christian, what would it have to offer you? For some of you, maybe it was a life of dead religion. Maybe you were saved out of Roman Catholicism or Mormonism or some other man-made system of religion. Or maybe you were saved out of a life of just secularism and trying to please yourself and trying to have as much fun in life as you could. But if you were to get up today and to return to that lifestyle, what would it have to offer you? Several months ago, we had a couple nice Mormon missionary young ladies stop at our house. So I put the coffee on and invited them in for a chat. And at a number of points in our conversation, they asked if I would read the Book of Mormon with an open mind and if I would pray that God would reveal it to me to be true. And after two or three times of them asking and me saying, no, I won't do that, finally, I asked them, I said, what would that have to offer me that I don't have right now? And very quickly, one of them said, well, you could spend eternity with your family if you became a Mormon. And I said, you don't have anything to offer me because you don't know my family. But if you could turn, that was funny. But if you could turn away from clinging to Christ as being all-sufficient in your life to anything else, what would it have to offer you? And on one hand, we'd say everything is inferior to Christ. But on another level, we'd say the Christian life is that struggle. The Christian life is that battle between all the things that pull at our hearts and try to draw us astray from Christ and maintaining our sufficiency and our superiority and the conviction that Christ is everything we have in need. And that's really what the book of Hebrews is all about, is showing us that Christ is not only everything that we have, but he's also all that we need. He is the sum and substance of what it means to be a Christian. So if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he's appointed as the heir of all things, and through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than them. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening, and Father, we come to you because we need help. We can't understand your word. We can't receive your word. We can't apply your word unless you help us by your Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit among us, help us to grasp the truths of your word. And Lord, help us to continue to maintain our profession of faith because of it. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, let me briefly set the context of the whole book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to professing Christians. It's written to people that were saved out of Judaism, Old Testament Jews, that then became Christians. And when they became Christians, life started getting hard for them. They started getting persecuted, their friends and their family and the religion, the religious officials around them, the government officials, they all turned against them, and so they're going through persecution because they're following Jesus. And so things were difficult after following Christ. They had suffered public humiliation. Some of them had their property seized, he says in chapter 10. And with that persecution, with that difficulty, came the temptation to turn away from Christ and to go back then to their old life. And so all of the book of Hebrews is written to convince them, don't go, don't leave, don't depart. Stay firm in your conviction that Christ is not only everything you have, he's also everything you need. And so what the writer of Hebrews does over and over again is metaphorically, he holds up Christ in one hand, and he holds up everything in Old Testament Judaism in the other hand. And he does so to compare the two, to show that Christ is so much greater than anything and everything that could draw our hearts away from him. And this evening, what he does is he takes up one form of revelation, the Old Testament form in which God revealed himself, and then he takes up Christ to show that Christ is superior to all other forms of revelation. The first thing to notice in verse 1, he begins with this amazing affirmation that God has spoken. He says, God has spoken. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. In times past, he's spoken to the fathers by the prophets. He starts out by affirming the fact that God is a God who reveals himself. He's a God that expresses himself to us. Have you ever thought about the significance of that? Have you ever considered the significance of the fact that God is a God who speaks, who reveals himself to his people? A couple months ago, Krista and I took the girls over to Thermopolis, and we went swimming. There was this younger couple, probably in their mid-20s, and they didn't appear to be married. From what we could gather, they were on a date. They were trying to get to know each other. And so we're sitting there letting the girls go down the water slide, listening to their conversation. And neither one of them stopped talking for like 45 minutes. And the things that they were saying were obviously things that were important to them that the other person understood about them. We talk, we communicate because we want to be known. And in a similar way, God communicates to us so that we might know him. So when we talk about God has spoken in various ways and in various times through the apostles and also through Christ, we see the grace of God. We see God graciously letting us know who he is, know what he's like, know what he expects of us, and also what he's done for us. We communicate to be known. And so the fact that God has spoken both in times past as well as today is really an incredible truth, because it means that God's desire for us, God's desire for each and every one of us this evening, is that we might know him, that we might go to the Word of God, that we might look at the face of Christ and see God. That's really God's intent in all of Revelation. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, it says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress that truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." According to Romans 1, 18 through 21, why did God create the world? God created the world so that his creation might know him, so that through his creation, his invisible attributes might be expressed. And so the God of Christianity, our God this evening, is not some distant, cold deity that we can't know. The God of Christianity is a God that says, this is who I am. I want you to know that about me. I want to express myself so that you might know me. And so after this initial affirmation that God is a God who speaks, what the writer of Hebrews does is he compares and he contrasts the way that God used to speak in times past with the way that God has spoken in these latter days. And he does so to show us that the revelation we have in Jesus is far greater than the revelation of the Old Testament. And so the first thing he does is he gives us characteristics of Old Testament revelation. The first one that he gives us, he says that God has spoken in many or various times, depending on your translation. And the big idea is that revelation under the Old Testament came in fragments. God did not reveal everything that there was about himself all at one point in time and then shut his mouth. God continued and he perpetually revealed himself to the people. And so the book of Genesis was written by Moses in approximately 1450 BC. And then the last book of the Bible that was written was Nehemiah, approximately 425 BC. And so there's over a 1,000-year period where God is revealing, where God is expressing, where God is showing us who he is. But the other thing being stressed by the fact that God speaks in many times is really the nature of revelation. The nature of revelation is that it's perpetual, it's continual. We say it's progressive. In other words, the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to the saints in the Old Testament wasn't all at once, but it was a bit here, it was a bit there, it was a small piece here, all of it painting this one large picture. And so when God first spoke to sinful man in Genesis 3, right after their sin, God didn't tell Adam everything about himself. God didn't tell him everything that he wanted sinful mankind to know. Instead, throughout all of the Old Testament history, he gave a little bit to Adam, a little bit to Seth, a little bit to Enoch, a little bit to Methuselah, a little bit to Noah, Miriam, Hannah, Shem, Eber, Melchizedek, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the Old Testament prophets, everybody that received revelation in the Old Testament, throughout a 1,000-year period of time, they all got little fragments, little small pieces. So God's Old Testament revelation came through many men, many women, over a lengthy period of time. That's the first characteristic of Old Testament revelation. But then the second characteristic of Old Testament revelation is that it came in various ways. It not only came over a long period of time, but it also came in many or various ways, again in verse 1. And the big idea is that revelation in the Old Testament came in many different forms. There was no hard cookie-cutter set method in which God revealed himself in the Old Testament. Instead, there were many ways that he revealed himself. Again, we have to remember, God's desire is that he's known. God's desire is that we might have a relationship with him. And so the way he allows that to happen is by revealing himself, not just in one way, but in many ways. Again, we see the grace of God. We see the grace of God saying, if you don't get it this way, I'm going to give you this way. And if you don't get it this way, I'm going to give you this way. So that in many ways, I show you who I am. So how is it that God spoke in the Old Testament in many ways? First, we see it in the different genres of Scripture. God communicated to the Old Testament saints through poetry, through law, through prophecies, through allegories, through proverbs, through love letters, through word pictures. There's many different ways in which God expresses who he is and the relationship that he has to people. But in addition to the different genres of Scripture, we also see various forms of that genre being communicated to the original recipients. For instance, probably many of you are familiar with the story of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 1, we read this, God speaking to the prophet Hosea. He says, "Go take for yourself a wife of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." And then through the rest of the book of Hosea, you have this relationship with Hosea the prophet, the man of God, and his adulterous wife who continues to go after other lovers. What is that? We could read that and we could be like, why is that in my Bible? The reason that's in our Bible is because God's communicating. He's revealing to us who he is and what he's like. We're the adulterous wife that departs from the husband, and Christ is this faithful husband who continues to pursue his wife. God's communicating to us in many ways through Scripture. And so in Exodus 19, on Mount Sinai, we have God speaking to Moses and thundering and lightning and this flash and this big, impressive revelation at Mount Sinai. But in 1 Kings 19, God speaks to Elijah not in loud clashings and thunderings, but in a still, small, quiet voice. In Daniel chapter 5, God spoke by using his finger to write on a wall. In Exodus 3, God spoke to Moses through a burning bush of fire that wasn't consumed. All throughout human history, God has revealed himself in many ways. In Numbers 22, he speaks through the mouth of a donkey. And so there's not only many periods of time in which God reveals himself, there's also many forms, many ways in which he communicates. And the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is that God has previously communicated with his people in fragmented truth. Not every prophet in the Old Testament, actually none of the prophets in the Old Testament, had all of Revelation. They had small portions at various times. And so a helpful way to think about it is, like, if you think of the Old Testament as a puzzle, and for over a 1,000-year period of time, God's handing pieces of that puzzle to the various prophets. And so Ezra gets a piece of the puzzle and he puts it down, and then Nehemiah gets a piece of the puzzle and he puts it down. And all the while, for 1,000 years, all of the Old Testament is putting together this puzzle, which ultimately we get to the New Testament. We say the picture is Jesus. All of the Old Testament points us forward to show us Christ. And so as the Old Testament is revealed in stages and in fragments, God is delivering that revelation in many times and in many ways. But then the next thing to notice in verse 1 about this Old Testament revelation is that it came through the mouth of the prophets. What does the writer of Hebrews mean when he says that God spoke through the prophets? He's doing two things, really. He's setting the stage to later come and show us that God no longer speaks to us through the prophets, but he now speaks to us through the greater prophet, his son. He's setting the stage to do that. But he's also showing them the foolishness of turning away from who Christ is and what Christ has revealed to go back to that old sacrificial system where they had to have the prophets. You have to understand that when God spoke in the Old Testament to his people, he did so through a mediator. He did so through a prophet, a man who was set aside as someone who would be a mediator of revelation, who would take God's message from the mouth of God and deliver it to the people. We have an example of that in 2 Samuel 7. It says this, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house," that's David, "and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside of a tent curtain.' Then Nathan the prophet said to the king, 'Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle.'" And so notice the role of the prophet. Nathan gets this grand idea. I want to build a permanent dwelling place for God. And he tells the prophet, "That's what I want to do for God." And initially, the prophet's like, "Go for it. Great idea." And the prophet goes home. Nathan goes home and he's in bed. And then all of a sudden, the word of the Lord comes to him. The word of the Lord doesn't come to David. It comes to the prophet. And through the prophet, God says, "No, you're not going to build a house for me." And so revelation came through mediation in the Old Testament. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, that God spoke through a prophet. He spoke through a mediator. And the thing the writer of Hebrews is stressing is that revelation came through a man. Revelation came through someone else. It wasn't direct. It wasn't God communicating directly to each and every member of the covenant. It was God mediating that revelation through a man. And the reason that's so important to his argument, that Jesus is greater than the prophets, is because he's going to go on to say that Jesus now speaks not through prophets. God speaks now to us through Jesus, through his greater prophet. And so he's greater than the prophets, and he's the one we should listen to. Therefore, when Jesus speaks to us, God is speaking to us in a very real sense, unmediated. Because Jesus is God, as we have God communicate to us through his Son, we have God speaking to us unmediated. So the writer of Hebrews wants these Hebrew Christians to understand that those days of old, those times in the past are over. That God no longer speaks through a prophet. Now we have to understand how we hear that and we're like, okay, I get that. I mean, it's 2015, Wyoming, we're Christians, we know that. But we have to understand how the original recipients of Hebrews would have understood that. The people that originally got the book of Hebrews grew up in that Old Testament sacrificial system where if God spoke, he did so through a prophet. And if you wanted to hear the voice of God, you had to hear the voice of a prophet. And so they would have also, we were talking about this before we came over, if you were a child growing up in Old Testament Judaism, you would have gone to the Walmart in Jerusalem and you would have bought a poster of Ezra the prophet. You would have bought a poster of Jeremiah the prophet and you would have hung it above your bed because the prophets were superstars. The prophets were amazing. They were like these super dudes. And so for Hebrews to then come and say, God no longer speaks that way, would have really cut at the heart of everything that they had thought about religion, that God no longer speaks to us through that kind of a mediator. Then the next thing the writer of Hebrews points out about Old Testament revelation is that it was to the fathers. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers. Again, he's doing something very intentional by talking about the fathers. He's very intentionally distancing the people that he's writing to from the original recipients of the Old Testament. God spoke not to you in the Old Testament, although we'll see that the Old Testament's important for us, but he spoke to them that way. He's showing them that God used to speak to the Old Testament saints that way, but he no longer speaks to us through that way. He's trying to distance himself, them in time, from that era of time. It's when his commentary on Hebrews, Tom Schreiner, really helps us understand that point when he says this. The author is not emphasizing primarily that the revelation occurred in the distant past. His main point, given the remainder of the book, is that Old Testament revelation belongs to a previous era. A new day had arisen. A new covenant had arrived. And the old is no longer in force. Now, we could read Tom Schreiner's quote, and you could hear everything I've said so far and be like, okay, I don't need the first half of my Bible. What's the point of the first half of the Bible? But we have to remember, he's upholding the fact that the first half of our Bibles, the Old Testament, is the Word of God. He says God spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets. So he's not denying the fact that the first half of our Bibles is the inspired Word of God. In fact, there's over 400 times in the Old Testament when we read the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." God himself is said to have spoken in an audible voice at least 42 times in the Old Testament. That's important to recognize because as the writer of Hebrews is making this comparison and even contrast with the revelation of old and the new revelation, he's not saying you don't need the first half of your Bibles. He's not saying cut out everything between Genesis and the first chapter of Matthew. And so the comparison isn't between something good and something bad. The comparison is between something good and something better, something great. In fact, Jesus himself quoted often in his ministry from the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews upholds the fact over and over again that the Word of God is inspired. And throughout, there's over 100 quotations in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews will use the Old Testament as the Word of God to show the people that Christ is greater than anything. And so we don't believe that the Old Testament is meaningless. We don't believe the first half of our Bibles are somehow less than inspired. We believe it's the Word of God. But like the writer of Hebrews, we believe its primary intent was preparatory. Its primary intent was to pave the way so that Christ could come down the road to his people. And so the day in which God spoke through human prophets had come to an end because it had given way to a better form of revelation. And I think that's important to notice in Hebrews 1:1. And the reason that's important to notice is because there's something in most of us, there's something in many of us, especially in broader Christianity, that wants to hear the voice of God. If you get in a Christian website, anywhere really where they sell Christian literature, behind most of the Christian books being put out there are "You can hear the voice of God. God is speaking to you through me." And really, Hebrews is undermining that. He's undercutting all of that, and he's saying the way that God has spoken today is not through prophets. It's not in that way. He's now spoken to us, not in a private way, but he's spoken to us in Christ. And so after telling us the characteristics of previous revelation, what he then starts to do is draw mental lines between everything that he said in verse 1 with Christ. And so he says, God used to speak this way, now he speaks this way. God used to speak this way, now he speaks this way. And he does so to show us that the way God speaks today is greater than the way he spoke in the past. And so in most of your translation, it begins with the word "but" in verse 2. But whether you have the word "but" there or not, some translations don't, it really remains evident that he starts contrasting the way that God used to reveal with the way God reveals today. And the contrast that he creates is intended to demonstrate that more clear than the still small voice heard by Elijah, louder than the thunderings of Mount Sinai, and more poignant than God speaking through the mouth of a donkey, we have Christ. We have Jesus himself, God himself in the flesh, communicating to us who God is. And so what then follows are five ways in which God speaking to us this new way is greater than the old. So the first one is that in contrast to God speaking long ago, he tells us God has spoken to us in these last days. And the term, we read the term last days and we kind of read over it like it's not that important. But again, we have to remember who he's writing to. He's writing to people that were Old Testament Jews that were then converted. When they would have heard the last days, what that would have triggered in their mind is the coming of the Messiah. Because the last days are a period of time marked by the coming of Christ and then the end with the return of Christ. And so when they hear God has spoken to us in these latter days, they would have initially been, wait a minute, the last days? Are you telling us that the Messiah has come? Are you telling us that Christ has come? And that's the point of his argument. Yes, the Messiah has come. Yes, Jesus has been here. And the communication of who he is, who God is in him, is so much greater than everything else. And so the term last days is very important to his argument. But it's also interesting to notice the verb that the writer uses in verse 2 to talk about the way this revelation is given in the present age. He doesn't say God is speaking, although we would certainly say there's a sense in which that's true. He says God has spoken. And the verb that he uses indicates that at one particular period of time, God spoke. And that the effects of that speaking continue throughout the rest of time. And so he spoke at a specific point in time, but the effects of that speech continue. In other words, the first coming, the institution of the last days when Christ entered into the world is the speaking of God. It's God speaking. And the effects of Christ's incarnation continue and they remain for us to hear a word from God. So that's the first contrast. But the second, really the primary contrast that he makes is between the prophets, the Old Testament mediators, and Christ, God's final and supreme revelation. Verse 2, he says, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, there's no doubt that the writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus. I think that's obvious. That's clear that when he says he's spoken to us by his Son, he's referring to Jesus. But again, as with all of the work, the writer of Hebrews is amazing in the way he uses words because he never wastes a word. And so when he says that he's spoken to us by his Son, he's also communicating something important to us. He's communicating to us that as the Son of God, Jesus is God, and therefore the most qualified, the most equipped to communicate who God is. Someday, Lord willing, God's going to give me a son. But let's say, hypothetically, for the sake of being somewhat ridiculous, let's say I had a son. The son of Paul would be human, because the father of Paul's son is human. And in a similar way, the Son of God, although not through procreation, the Son of God is by nature divine. And so the reason that's important to his argument, that Christ is a greater form of revelation, is because Jesus is not just some great prophet. Jesus is God himself, the most equipped, the most qualified one to communicate who God is. Fundamental to that is really John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, again, we see that Jesus is God, and as God, he's the one that communicates to us who God is and what he's like. And that's critical to his argument that Christ is greater than the prophets. Because he'll go on in verse 3 to say that Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God that's given to us, is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Jesus is God communicated to us. And he says that to emphasize the fact that the coming of Christ at the end of the age is not just the coming of a prophet. It's not just the coming of a great teacher. It's the coming of God himself entering into his creation to say, if you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God's like, if you want to have a relationship with God, this is what it's all about. This is the clearest expression you will ever have this side of glory of who God is. And so the rhetorical question the writer of Hebrews would ask is, why would you leave that? Why would you forsake that revelation to turn away from the sufficiency that you have in Christ and go back to wanting prophets? To go back to a form of revelation that is long since past. And then the next contrast that the writer makes is between who received the revelation. In the Old Testament, it was the fathers. It was the apostles and then the fathers. So God spoke through the prophets to the fathers. But then in verse 2, he says, now God has spoken to us. Not to the prophets. He's spoken to us. He wants this revelation to be personal. He wants them to appreciate and to understand the intimate relationship that they can have with God himself in Christ. Because although the Old Testament revelation was great, there were millions upon millions of Jews in the Old Testament that never heard from God. And so he comes to these Jews and he says, God is not speaking to the prophets. He's now speaking to us. He's speaking to you and he's speaking to me. He wants them to feel, he wants them to appreciate the personal nature of their relationship with God. And then the final question we have to ask is, how does God speak to us through Jesus? How is it that Jesus is God's ultimate and final word to us? We saw God spoke in times past through the prophets in many times and in many ways or in different fragments. But how is it that he speaks to us in these last days? And if you look down in verses 1 and 2 and even 3, we kind of have to scratch our heads and go, I don't know. It's not immediately apparent how he communicates that to us. And really a number of commentators say there's no correlation between the many fragments of the Old Testament and the way that God communicates to us in Christ. But if we remember, the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince his readers that Jesus is better than the prophets. And if that's his argument, it would seem absolutely essential to that argument to say how it is that Christ communicates to us. His argument would fall apart without that essential piece. So let me tell you what I think is the correlation between the way God used to speak and the way God speaks. The first thing to notice is that starting in verse 1 all the way through the end of verse 4, that's all one sentence. And it's the same in the Greek. There's no period until you get to the end of verse 4. Just hold on to that for 1 minute. The big idea is that all of that's one continuous thought. The second thing to ask is, why does the writer go on at the end of verse 2 all the way through the end of verse 4 to speak of Jesus by saying whom he has appointed as the heir of all things and through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Why does he add that in the same sentence? Here's the reason I think he adds that. I think the reason he adds that is because that is how God communicates to us in Christ. God communicates to us in Christ by giving him a name greater than any other name. God communicates to us in Christ by making Christ the one who inherits all things. God communicates to us in Christ through all of those different ways that he goes on to mention. In other words, God speaks to us in much greater and in many more ways than he did in the past. Through the works of Christ and what Christ has done, we have God communicating to us. The thing we have to understand about the way that God speaks is that God's speech and God's action can't be detached from each other. When God speaks, this is very theological, when God speaks, stuff happens. And when stuff happens, it's because God speaks. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light, poof, stuff happens. God said, let there be fish, poof, stuff happens. And so we can't detach the work of God from the word of God, because when God speaks, it's an expression of who he is and what he's like. And in a similar way, the things that we see God doing, the things that we see Christ doing, communicate to us who God is and what he's like. His activities, as well as his words, communicate to us who God is and what he's like. And so most of the things mentioned in verses 2 through 4 will, Lord willing, be another sermon for another day. But as we close, I just want to look at the first way that the writer of Hebrews mentions that God speaks to us in Christ. Namely, that he speaks through Jesus by giving him an inheritance. Again, at the end of verse 2, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed as the heir of all things, and through whom he made the worlds. At the end of verse 2, he says, it's through him that he's appointed as the heir of all things. He's quoting, or he's referring there to Psalm chapter 2, where we read, I will declare this decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and all the ends of the earth for your possession. The author wants us to keep our eyes on Christ. He wants us not to turn away from Jesus. And his first argument for how it is that God speaks to us is that God speaks to us in Christ by giving Christ an inheritance made up of all the nations, all the world, everything that God has to give, he gives to his Son. And so that's the way that God speaks to us through Christ, is he turns to Christ on the basis of what Christ has done for his people, and he says, ask it. Tell me what you want. You want the nations, I'll give them to you. You want the fish, I'll give them to you. You want the oceans, you want the galaxies, you want everything, it's yours. That is your inheritance. And so how is Christ better than the prophets? Because God speaks to us in Christ and he says Christ is superior over everything. None of the prophets ever got that. None of the Old Testament saints ever got that. It was to Christ and Christ alone that God turns and says, ask me the nations and I'll give them to you as your inheritance. And really we have the theological tension between what's already true and what's not yet realized. That's already true that God has given that to Christ. But in another sense, Christ has yet to take it to himself and to receive it. Could you imagine how that would have sounded, how that would have encouraged these Hebrew Christians as they're struggling with persecution, as the pressures and the temptations of the world around them are pushing them back. They're pushing them back to their old way of life. And the writer of Hebrews comes to them and says, don't forsake Christ. This is why you shouldn't forsake Christ. Because God has spoken to us now. God has spoken to us today in a far greater way than he's ever spoken in the past. And if you want evidence of that, look at what God has promised to Christ. He's promised to give him and him alone everything for an inheritance. That means the Roman government that was oppressing these Christians was Christ's inheritance. That means that the sickness and the disease and all of that is under the authority, it's under the lordship of Christ as the one who inherits all things. The animals, the fish, the planets, the grass, as great as all of that was the inheritance of Christ. But there's a greater part of Christ's inheritance. There's something greater that God gives as an expression of himself to his Son. Listen to what Ephesians 1:18 says. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which you were called, what are the riches of his, that's Christ's, glorious inheritance in the saints. The greatest part of Christ's inheritance isn't the fish. It's not the planets. It's not the galaxies. It's not the stars. It's not the oceans, as amazing as they are. The greatest part of Christ's inheritance is the saints. It's the church. So that on that last day, God will look to his Son and say, you want the nations in your as your inheritance? Here are people that you have redeemed by your blood, purchased from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. This is your inheritance. And that great truth should have caused these Hebrew Christians to look at the prophets, to look at that old life that's pulling at their hearts and say, why would I ever forsake Christ? Why would I ever turn away from this amazing superior Jesus that God puts out there as his final word and go back to anything else? He wants this truth to create perseverance in their hearts. Some of you, I would imagine your lives are filled like these Hebrew Christians with difficulty and persecution and trouble and temptation. And in the difficulty of your life, for many of you, even created by the fact that you follow Christ, and for some of you, there's the temptation to just say, life was cake before Jesus.
My friends liked me. My family liked me. Now life stinks because I follow Jesus. And so what he wants us to do is then to come back and to look at that former way of life and to look at Christ and the fact that God has revealed himself not to other people, not to the fathers, but he's revealed himself to me, to us, in his Son. And that in that revelation, we see that Christ is superior over all things. And that truth should cause us to maintain our profession of faith. So that's how God is spoken to us in Christ. He did so by giving him everything. What's the implication? Well, when someone speaks, we should listen. We teach our children, when mom and dad talk to you, listen. And in the same way, when God speaks to us in Christ, we should listen. Remember what the voice of heaven said at the baptism of Christ. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Understand who he is. Know what he's like. Worship him. Follow him. So as we see that God communicates to us in Christ, our heart should be to come to the Word of God and learn that Christ, to know that Christ, to worship that Christ, to say that if God makes that Christ superior over all things, he's going to be superior over my life. So may we too be granted perseverance by the truth that God has spoken to us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, your Son truly is great. Lord, as great as Elijah and Moses and Noah and Melchizedek and all of the Old Testament prophets and priests were, Lord, there is nothing, there is no one that compares to your Son. And so, Father, we pray today that as we hear your word, that Christ would become more and more superior in our lives, that the things of this earth, that the things that pull us back into our past would grow strangely dim as we look at the face of Christ. Father, we pray this for the glory of that Christ, and it's in his name, amen.